Let's pray. Father, that song can't help but touch our hearts. Just the title, Amazing Grace. Thank you so much for showing us grace. May we walk in a manner that just expresses our appreciation of your grace. We pray for that, Lord. Teach us from your word this day is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Galatians chapter 3. We will be going over one verse this morning. You knew it had to happen sooner or later. I'd have a one verse. But anyway, Paul, in chapter 2, in the last two verses, he gives us his response to grace. Now, the opponents of grace, they will talk and they will teach us how we're to be responsible as believers to live a certain lifestyle. We are to be examples of a changed life, and I agree. I agree with that. But somewhere along the line, that changed life, if we're not careful, can turn into man-made rules and regulations that no one can live up to. I was raised in a particular denomination, and it was so stringent that you could not remain a Christian for any length of time. Or at least you didn't feel like it. I did manage to be a Christian for several weeks there. A couple of three times. But then I would sin. And I would sin in such a way that it would cause me to lose my salvation. Now just bear with me here. So when the preacher would give his invitation the next Sunday, the altar call, guess who would go forward and get saved all over again? Wanted to be saved. Now this can be a horrible, horrible cycle to fall into. And it can be a very confusing, guilt-ridden rut that you get caught in. So those of my denomination, we knew we were the only true Christians. And we knew that because we had just probably gotten saved in a week or two. You know what I mean? So it was immediate. Now, the problem was that, as a youth, I honestly believed that I was extremely blessed of God to be one of His children. And I really knew what it was like to be saved. Because, you know, those liberals who believed you could go to movies and be a Christian, or go to a school dance and be a Christian, even some of them believed you could drink and smoke. Those poor folks were deceived. And that's the way I was raised. And to my shame, and to my denomination's shame, that kind of thinking prevailed for years in my life, way too long. And I grew up honestly thinking, and I'm not slamming anybody here, I honestly thought that no Catholic was a true believer. I really did. And my reasoning was, think about it. They pray to Mary. You know, that alone, hey. You know. And the Pope, being infallible, get real. You know, I didn't believe that for a moment. And I was so critical of other Christian denominations, but I was so deceived by my own. And there were others in my thinking, those who believed in eternal security. They were good people, but they were deceived. And that, you know, the saying, once saved, always saved. Try telling that to a young man who just got saved for the 20th time about 2 weeks ago. You know, you didn't go for it. And the byproduct of that are folks like my mother. Our denomination caused my mother to have doubts about her salvation even when she was in her 70s. And my mom would say things like, I hope I haven't just sinned when Jesus raptures his church. And she said, I hope I'm worthy to be raptured. Hopefully, I was able to minister to my mother before she died about God's grace and how we're not condemned by one little misdeed or one sin even in the last few moments of our life. And it's very hard for people in my former denomination to accept grace, that abiding grace that we have from our Lord, that unmerited favor in our daily Christian life. Now, that's one side. On the other side of that, you have this thinking, this behavior, this belief that I got saved as a youth, gave my heart and soul to Jesus, walked up the aisle, had a very emotional experience with the Lord. Now I know I'm going to heaven. And not only am I going to heaven, I've got my fire insurance. I can live as I please because I got saved as a child. To that person, I say, be careful. Be careful. Now, we're not allowed to judge another man's salvation, but we are told in Scripture we are known by our fruit. So what kind of fruit comes from our life? What kind of fruit comes from your life, my life? And Paul, he was caught between two opposing opinions also. His heritage, his Jewish ways under the law, for he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and his new Christian ways saved by grace. And Paul has a response to these opposing views, and it's a behavior response and a theological response to this dichotomy that he found himself in. And that was in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's response to grace, he openly declares, I'm crucified with Christ. That's his response to grace. He's saying, I surrender my life to the one who gave me life. Grace causes Paul to rethink his whole life, to change his behavior, and I hope grace has done that for you and me. That's my hope. I pray, I hope my identity is in Christ, not as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I hope my identity is in Christ. I hope that I too am crucified with Christ. Paul, in chapter 3, he will shift from personal experiences of chapter 1 and 2 into a doctrinal instruction in chapters 3, 4, and on. So Galatians 3:1, here's our text. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul asks a question of the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell upon you that you have turned away from the truth? Bewitched. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. So when it's a only use, it deserves that we at least scrutinize the word to a degree. Bewitch means to cast a spell. And it's sort of related to voodoo and witchcraft. To lead astray by the black arts. Or, and here's the one I really think is appropriate for us, to bring evil upon a person through flattery. You have bewitched them. Some people who consider themselves thinkers consider grace, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, as being far too simplistic. And they say even a child can understand the Christian doctrine of grace. And that's true, and I'm glad that it is. But since when do you have to sit in a lotus position, contemplate your belly button, and go, to be a thinker? Sometimes we're thrown into that category that we're not thinkers because we accept grace. In 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 23, I'll read the verses to you. Paul writes, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The Jews, the way they're raised in their thought process, the way they think, they want signs. They even asked of Jesus, "Show us a sign." He says, "No sign will be given to you except that of Jonah." And they want wonders. They want miracles to cause them to believe in this new Messiah, Jesus. And that's interesting because the Muslims have that same thought pattern. Show me a sign, you'll get my attention, then I'll consider your religion. The Greeks, they want a complicated equation of reason to believe. Nothing so simplistic as Jesus dying for my sins. But Paul, he was raised and educated in a Greek city, went to the Greek universities. He was from Tarsus. But Paul also attended the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. So Paul was a man of two cultures. And Paul preached Christ crucified, which stumbled the Jews, and the Greeks considered his preaching of the cross foolishness. And those two objections are still alive and well today. It's not like they died out. They're still alive. We can find ourselves coming down on the thinking side, the wisdom side, or we look for a sign and wonder, or we can kind of mix match in between wanting a little of each. But the gospel is based upon Jesus crucified for sinful man, and me accepting that by faith. And multitudes, thousands upon thousands, are bewitched by smooth flattery. And they consider the way of the cross foolishness. So, this week, I'm wondering how far in Galatians 3 will I go? Where will I break this off? And I'm always looking for sermon illustration, and God knew I needed one. So I got an email this week that gave me one from a person that I don't know. And in this email, some way they find out you're a pastor or something, and this email asked me if I realized the fullness of the cross. Well, that caused me to think. And my thoughts were probably not. I mean, that's, you know, what an overwhelming thought that Christ would die for us. The cross is an awesome event. Anyway, this person that's writing the email, this minister, they have my attention, so I read on, but my finger now rests on the delete button because I don't know this person. You don't delete emails, do you? Well, I do, so, but anyway. So my finger's on the delete button. And it was a woman who wrote me, but that has nothing to do with it. And her basic point was that Christ died for our sins. Past, present, and future. And I couldn't agree with her more. So I'm reading on. But she continued on and she says, if you have ever grasped that concept, you're guaranteed salvation. Heaven is now your destiny. And she went on in this manner. But I begin to think what she wasn't saying. That's always a good question to ask. What isn't she saying? And she didn't mention the role that our faith has in our lives for salvation. You do know that even demons recognize that God is real, but they're not saved. To have faith to believe means that I trust in it and I rely upon it on a regular basis. It's human nature, I think, in and of ourselves, to drift away from something we believe if we don't rekindle that fire. And we can drift away, and my spiritual condition can grow more and more self-centered if I'm not careful. And at some point, and only God knows this point, I can find myself no longer considering Jesus and the cross, but I can consider other things, and my behavior will begin to reflect that. This lady who wrote me the email, she also failed to mention how our Lord Jesus requires that we abide in him. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. That's abiding with him. She spoke of a truth about the atoning grace of Jesus, forgiving past, present, and future sins. But she failed to mention that a person doesn't believe if they're not applying that faith on a regular basis. She was, in fact, bewitching any reader who read her email with flattering words. She was casting a spell. Once forgiven, always forgiven is bewitching. Unless there's true faith on the believer's part, we can never get away from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And trusting, in its present tense, trusting in the work of the cross in a present tense way. We read in Scripture how our salvation is an ongoing process or present tense. God is working in your life and in my life on a daily basis. Now, if you buy into some emotional event that may have happened to you as a child and base your salvation upon it, and you take that thought to its completion, you once forgiven, always forgiven, and you consider no responsibility on your part to even believe or apply the cross of Christ to your daily life, the end results will be that heaven will be full of people who really do not want to be there. And God will not allow that, of course. He will not allow His heaven to be populated with people who do not want to be there. Salvation is free. Grace is available to all. But the requirement is, I must believe. Present tense. And believing is trusting and relying upon Jesus. And of all the things that could deceive a Christian as we go through life, I can't think of anything worse than being deceived about my salvation. I think that is the ultimate deception. To fall into the trap of thinking that I once believed and that I'm okay with the Lord even though I no longer believe. And then you have some email come across your screen that says, once upon a time you believed and that's all it's ever required. That is bewitching. But you know, I'm so glad that this is not just my opinion. So, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We'll look at the parable of the sower. This parable, by the way, is also mentioned in Matthew and Luke, so it's not a one-time parable. Mark chapter 4, 1 through 9. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But others fell on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A great multitude is pressing in on Jesus, and it's getting so crowded that he gets into a boat, pushes out into the sea a little ways, and he teaches this multitude that are gathered there, and he teaches them a lesson on salvation. Verse 4. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it. Verse 5 and 6. Some seed fell on stony ground, and there wasn't any depth to the soil, but the seed sprang up immediately, but it withered when the sun got high and it scorched it. Verse 7. The seed fell among the thorns grew and choked it up. No crop. Verse 8, but some other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. Have ears to hear what I'm saying to you. Now, I could attempt to explain that parable to you, couldn't I? But Jesus does a much better job than I do. And when the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him to explain the parable. And he does. So let's look at what Jesus said, and he will explain the parable. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not remember this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word of God. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Then these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves. There's the personal responsibility. And so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The beauty of this is, Jesus explained his own parable. In verse 13, to understand this parable and other parables, we have what you call parabolic consistency. In other words, things will always be the same in the parables. The sower sows the word of God. As disciples, ministers, Christians, we are to sow the word of God. We are to cast out God's word in our daily lives. We're to throw it out there. Where the seed lands and where it takes root is not our responsibility. And too often we want to pick and choose who we cast the word of God out to. We throw it out there. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Let him decide where it takes root and where it doesn't. That's not our responsibility. Jesus talks about where the seeds have fell. The wayside, verse 4, where the birds came and devoured it. The birds represent Satan. Satan who comes immediately and takes away the word from their heart. I will enter my thought here. Some people hear the word of God, the gospel, and it rings true to them. They say, yes, that's true. But they never give it a second thought. Never consider applying it. It's in one ear and out the other. The stony ground of verse 5 and 6. Again, people who hear the word receive it with gladness, but only for a little while, because the word did not go deep into their hearts, and when troubles come, they stumble. There is no depth to them, there's no applying that truth to their lives, and there's no root in them. Bear in mind the email I received. Once you've been forgiven, forever forgiven, but not according to Jesus. He says they had no root in them, but they did have life at one time. Next, we see the seed fall among the thorns. And the thorns are those who hear the word of God, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and other things. It doesn't only have to be riches. It can be a variety of things. Choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The fruit of the gospel is choked out. Again, remember, once you're in, you're always in. Bewitching. Jesus says the word received was choked out, and he's talking about like you would snuff out a candle that was burning. It is no longer lit. Then, of course, the good ground are people who receive and accept God's word, and they bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So, according to Jesus, just because there was a spark of life somewhere in your life, way back when does not necessarily mean that there's life today. Because we have two examples in that four seeds there where there was life and then there was no life. So you cannot say once forgiven, always forgiven, if you're not walking by faith, if you're not living by faith, if you are not applying the cross of Christ to your life today. And that's frightening, because there is a big move out there to teach once you're in, you're always in. Once I believe, I'm there. Jesus tells a story, not a story. He actually tells when he will judge. He says, when men and women will appear before him and declare, we know you, Jesus. You taught in our streets. We're familiar with your teachings. We know the plan of salvation. That's basically what they're saying. And Jesus will say to them, those who never believed, depart. I never knew you. Strong words by our Lord. No bewitching you this morning. Hear me. Hear me plainly. To go to heaven upon death or upon the rapture, you must be born again. It's that simple. And when we're born again, all things become new. You may be claiming to be born again, but if there hasn't been a change in your life, that's up to God, the time frame. But say you were saved 20 years ago, and there still is no change in your life. I would have concerns if I were you. I would have concerns. Serious concerns. All things become new. A Christian must bear fruit of a changed life. There has to be some evidence that we're changed. Now, the good news is, grace is available this morning. There's the good news. We don't have to have doubts about the most important thing in our life, our salvation. We don't have to have doubts about that. There'll be men in the prayer room back here who would be happy to pray with you, agree with you in prayer. Grab me afterwards, right in the middle of the potluck, I don't care. We can always talk about salvation. But don't leave here with doubts about salvation. And for heaven's sakes, literally heaven's sakes, don't be bewitched about your position in Christ. Know where you stand. Know why you stand there. I couldn't say anything more important to you people. Now, I realize most of you are Christian, but if there's anyone here with doubts, you don't have to have doubts. Let's pray. Father God, the Galatians, some of them were bewitched. And Lord, there seems to be such a counterfeit going around in the world today. A counterfeit teaching of what it's like to be a Christian, what's required of a Christian, Lord. But we look to your word, and I pray you would make your word alive to us. Lord, it's not what I think, it's what your word says. You told us we had to be born again. You told us we had to abide. You told us to examine ourselves to see where we were. And we want to do those things, Lord. We do not want to be deceived, especially about salvation. So Lord God, by a work of your Spirit, I pray first that those that are in your kingdom, you would confirm that to them. And Lord, those, if there's any here that are not in your kingdom, you would show them that also. For we don't want to be deceived about our eternity. It's too awesome of a thing. So by your Spirit, do a good work in hearts and lives. And we would just pray that our fellowship during the potluck would be good fellowship before you, Lord. So we pray for this, and we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If I can get you to stand, please. Before I bless you, lots of food here. But it's never I who bless you, it's the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.